Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. The third year after Hijrah was a very important year in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Keeping in mind it was the second year after Hijrah in which the great battle of Badr occurred. So in this third year, there were some great incidents that took place. Some of the most important ones, for example, was the marriage of Fatima radiallahu anha to Ali radiallahu anha. Fatima radiallahu anha had reached the age of marriage, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was concerned about her marriage. Her mother Khadija radiallahu anha had passed away, so the full responsibility fell upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There were many people in the community who had come showing interest to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for Fatima radiallahu anha. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, each one he pushed them away, until finally Ali radiallahu anh came. Now there are many narrations of how Ali radiallahu anh actually mustered the courage to approach Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I mean, if there was any father-in-law which a person would be honored to have, it would be the greatest human being ever created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And his daughter is Sayyidatu Nisa'i Ahlil Jannah, a direct mentee of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was the beloved and the dear daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Entering into the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with a tremendous responsibility. Any sort of discomfort that would come to Fatima radiallahu anha would be something that would disturb Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And similarly, any joy and pleasure that would come to Fatima radiallahu anha would also be a pleasure for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nonetheless, Ali radiallahu anhu approaches the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In one narration, he says that I came to the Prophet and I asked, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked me, is there anything that you want? So I said, O Messenger of Allah, I was considering your daughter Fatima radiallahu anha for marriage. In response to that, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't say much. So when Ali radiallahu anhu came out, someone asked him that what happened when you asked the Prophet for his daughter in marriage. So he said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ahlan wa marhaban. That's all he said. Ahlan wa marhaban. So then that companion said that if Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said a good word to you, a kind, welcoming word like Ahlan, marhaban, which are statements made by Arabs to welcome someone into their home, to invoke that person to be a part of their family, to be, you know, to enjoy themselves within the house of the host, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's only intention was to include him into the family. Thereafter, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked Ali radiallahu anhu that how will you even pay for the mahr? At which point Ali radiallahu anhu had to sell some of his possessions and belongings, and he prepares the amount for the mahr that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had discussed with him. And this is an important point, that if you're ever interested in marriage, in particular for the younger folks here, make sure that you're willing to take on the responsibilities that come with marriage. And one of the first responsibilities that comes with marriage is the mahr. It's Islam's approach to see how serious a person is about marriage and whether they're willing to take on the responsibility. So Ali radiallahu anhu had to make adjustments to provide for that mahr, which is a monetary gift that a groom gives to the bride at the time of the nikah. It's one of the main pillars of the marriage. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he sends off his daughter after the nikah is performed, when he's sending off his daughter, Fatima radiallahu anha, to Ali radiallahu anha, two things. The first thing, he gives her something that is known as the jihaz, or in our Indian culture we call it jahiz. And this is a gift that's given to the bride by her family at the time of the marriage. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave Fatima radiallahu anha some very basic things. One or two basic items of furniture, one or two basic items of, you know, clothing, and he sent her off. This was his gift to her to help her transition into this new phase of her life. And on the other hand, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to Ali radiallahu anhu that it's your responsibility to perform the walima. When you decide to consummate the marriage, when you decide to live together, you will perform the walima. Now, by the way, some scholars, they say that the marriage occurred in the second year after Hijrah, but they moved in together in the third year after Hijrah. So there's a discussion on a possible gap between the marriage of Ali radiallahu anhu and them, the two of them moving in together. Now, in one narration, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Ali radiallahu anhu that when you do intend to move in, or when you do intend to consummate your marriage, before you do that, let me know. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he did wudu, and he poured the remainder of his wudu water on Ali radiallahu anhu as a sign of barakah, you know. And then Ali radiallahu anhu, obviously, the marriage was consummated, and then there was a walima. So two points I want to mention here. The first thing is that the idea of nikah and marriages during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was something that was extremely important. Something that they understood, that was emphasized, was addressed as a very important issue in the Quran, that there are rights on both sides. There are rights given to the bride, rights given to the groom. This is something you must take seriously. But at the same time, it wasn't exaggerated like it is in our day and age, in the sense that getting married is so difficult. There are so many financial obligations just to get married. There are many young men and young women in the community who desire to get married, who want to get married, but are held back. And they're held back sometimes because of cultural norms that you can't get married until you reach a particular age, until you have X, Y, and Z degree under your belt, or until you've started earning this much money. And on the guy's side, you know, there are responsibilities that you can't get married until you do X, Y, and Z. And the list of things becomes so burdensome that we end up making nikah very difficult. I was speaking to someone the other day, and they were telling me that, you know, the average person in the West, when they want to get married, they have to spend $30,000-$40,000 in between the events and the celebrations, and, you know, the cars that are hired and the gowns. And I personally feel that $30,000-$40,000 number that I discussed with this individual is on the lower end. That's how I feel. Otherwise, I have gone to marriages that have cost much more. It's as if people are taking a debt to go into marriage, and that has to be the worst policy in terms of your finances. For you to take a debt in order to get married, that's not a good thing. All this money that you're spending on, you know, these lavish halls, the reality of the matter is that tomorrow someone else is going to get married, and the people that you're trying to impress today are going to be impressed by the next event. And the food that you're spending thousands of dollars feeding everyone, that's the same meal that's going to be served at every nikah afterwards, and no one's going to remember your hall, no one's going to remember your meal, no one's going to remember your photographer. These things are all forgotten. What matters is the quality of the relationship that you have, how you spend on one another. Imagine the stress that comes into a marriage when the husband and wife enter into that marriage with a debt on their shoulders. That's a massive stress. And in a lot of this, it's all just about showing off, so the barakah leaves through that as well. These are things that we should be considerate of and be mindful of. I also feel that the parents, unfortunately, in many cases, don't make nikah easy. In many cases, they make it so difficult that many young folks may not be able to verbalize it, but they actually lose hope in getting married, that this is just not going to happen. Because it's difficult to find someone who you have tatbiq and mutabaqah with, someone that you're connected to and that you can find, like, you know, there's an overlap in personality and there is compatibility. And when that person is brought up to the family members that this is someone we want to get married to, it's just flushed out. At times based off of silly things like caste and race. I believe and I understand that marrying someone from your same racial background could have pros because there is a great cultural overlap. And I'm not in denial of that. But if someone feels that this is khair for me and this is good for me, and I think that this relationship would help me grow in my spirituality and would help me get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then at that point you have to ask yourself, what's more important? Your view of marriage or this person's inclination towards someone who they feel that they can live with? Because remember, our view of marriage and our perspective on marriage, that if this person marries someone from the same background, won't necessarily carry that person through their difficult days of marriage. But on the other hand, when someone chooses something out of their own will, and someone selects that this is the person I want to live with out of their own will, tomorrow when they go through a difficult day, they'll be willing to carry the responsibility of their decision. Because it was their decision. Otherwise, if they married someone because of your decision, tomorrow when they have a difficulty, they're not going to, bulldoze through it. They're going to say, you're the one that put me through this. You're the one that told me to marry this person. Now you go and live the nikah, I'm leaving. And that's why the first and one of the most important things when we talk about nikah from a legal and also a spiritual perspective is at-taradi bayn at-tarfain, which is both parties must be willing and happy and excited about entering into this relationship. Because that's how they're going to get through. Ali radiallahu anhu is interested in Fatima radiallahu anha. He's very much aware of her family. He grew up in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He saw Fatima radiallahu anha. He understood. Now they're related, by the way. Okay, and this is another issue because people raise the question that is it okay to marry, within cousins, or is it okay to marry the child of your cousin? So legally in Islam, we don't view this to be something haram. Marrying a sibling, clearly haram, right? Marrying your cousin or the child of your cousin, not haram. Now every case is different. When it comes to nikah, there is no such thing in Islam where it's preferable to marry this person over that person. It's completely based on your compatibility. Ali radiallahu anhu sees a compatibility, and he also consults many other people. There is a narration that Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu spoke to Ali radiallahu anhu regarding this marriage. Other senior companions spoke to Ali radiallahu anhu, and they gave him himma. And this is another important point that when someone's interested in getting married and they're young, one very common thing is that people feel they're not worthy of getting married. They kind of undersell themselves. They lose the courage to stand in front of the father of the bride and ask or make that proposal. So this is where those senior companions came in and they spoke to Ali radiallahu anhu that it's okay. You're a great person. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam won't turn you down. Just go, be respectful, and present your case. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will surely accept you. So there is a need for, empowering and encouraging our young folks to take the right approach to nikah. I also don't believe it's wise for people to get married at such a young age that they aren't mature. Ali radiallahu anhu, when he got married, he was surely young. But there was an element of maturity that existed in those young people, unfortunately, which we can't find in today's adults. Today we have people in their mid-ages and they don't have maturity. They're playing video games till 2 o'clock at night. And these were young people who were in their teens, but they were so mature, they were so developed. These people were so smart, they were so bright, that they end up becoming the preservers of the deen. And as we know, Ali radiallahu anhu was the door to knowledge. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَنَا مَدِينَةُ الْعِلْمُ وَعَلِيٌ بَابُهَا. That I am the city of knowledge, and the door to the city is Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. I mean, he was a great companion. So this is one great incident that took place during the second/third year after Hijrah. The marriage of Ali radiallahu anhu to Fatima radiallahu anha. The second great thing that begins to become apparent during this window of the biography, the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is that after the Battle of Badr, it became very clear to a group of people who lived in Medina Munawwara who weren't necessarily happy with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam relocating to Medina Munawwara. They weren't too happy about him taking this position of leadership, and they were hoping that he would fall and crumble, or that the Quraysh would take care of him. But when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came from Badr victorious, And they came out of the lion's den, ripping the lion's jaws apart. These 300 and some went to 1,000 and they tore them apart, and they came back with such great loot of war, that they began to realize that this would not be an easy task to bring the Prophet down. So it's at this time that almost an official group of munafiqun began to develop. These are hypocrites. People who did not like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who disliked him from the bottom of their hearts, but because of the political situation and the volatility of the politics of Medina Munawwara, they chose to express as if they loved the Prophet and they were his followers. They were hypocrites. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called these people out. These people were the people who caused the most harm to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina Munawwara. Because as Muslims took two steps forward, there was a blow that came from within and hit them so deep in their gut that they would fall back. And it would hurt the Muslims a lot. It was because of these hypocrites that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at times wasn't able to speak openly. When Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended to go on a battle or go somewhere on an expedition, he wouldn't announce where he was going. And he couldn't announce it, because if he mentioned where he was going, these hypocrites would find out and they would then inform the other party or plot against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell the companions, prepare yourselves. That's it. Get ready. We may go somewhere. And the Sahaba realized that this was, you know, the call of the Prophet. They would prepare themselves. And then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam would announce at the moment, or maybe a day before or the day, where now even if someone did tell another person, it was too late, that we're going now. So this group of munafiqun gathered together. Now the leader of these munafiqeen was a man by the name of Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. He is called the Ra'isul Munafiqeen, the head or the leader of all of these hypocrites. This was the man who later on, as we will learn as we continue our journey through the Prophet's life, accused Aisha radiallahu anha of an act that is unimaginable to such a great person like Aisha radiallahu anha. He brought so much pain and hurt to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was jealous. His path to leadership in Medina Munawwara was clear until the Ansar invited the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the sad thing is, you see how far jealousy can push a person, how far it'll take them. And this man, he acted like he was a friend of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he would keep stabbing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the back again and again and again. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew who he was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who these hypocrites were. In one narration, Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam told me by name each and every one of the people in Medina Munawwara who were hypocrites. And he said, if I were to share these names with you, this would happen to me. And he made this gesture that if I were to share with you what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam told me, he made this gesture of a kind of like his neck being cut off. He took his finger and went from one side of the neck to the other side, saying that you guys would take my head off, but I can't tell you what happened. I can't tell you what he said. And that's when Umar radiallahu anhu asked him, that was my name in the name of these hypocrites. La ilaha illallah. Such a great man. And he was worried even after the Prophet passed away, that was I one of those people that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't happy with? And Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu said, no, you weren't. Now, this man, he was so jealous of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew very well who he was and what he was up to. But yet Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam never took action against him. Why is that? Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allow these folks to get away with their shenanigans, with all of this, you know, corruption they were stewing in Medina Munawwara? The reason was because had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taken action against them, he knew that they were hypocrites because Allah had told him, but other people didn't know. And if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took action against them, it's possible it may have caused a war, because their tribes would stand up and say, why did you kill our people? What's the crime that they were convicted of?
And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be accused by outside of Medina Munawwara, the people who lived outside of Medina Munawwara, for killing his own people. That Muhammadun yaqtulu ashabahu, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is killing his own people, so don't become Muslim. You don't want to go there because he's killing his own people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remained patient. And therefore in the Quran you find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again and again exposing these people. In Makkah Mukarramah, there were zero hypocrites. Before migration, how many hypocrites were there? Zero. Because Muslims were weak and it required sacrifice to be a Muslim. In Medina Munawwara, there were many more luxuries for being a Muslim. The numbers had increased. They now had strength. They had authority. So now the hypocrites began. Many ulama also say that prior to the Battle of Badr, there were no hypocrites. Some have argued this. It was around the time of Uhud and after the Battle of Badr that these hypocrites began to form themselves, that we will have to work against them. And unfortunately, these hypocrites exist until today. There are people who walk amongst us, saying that they're a Muslim, but in reality, their only intention is to hurt and harm Islam. And this has increased so much in the past few years, in particular in a world that we live in where there's so much fake news out there, and there's this new phenomenon of deep fakes, where, you know, videos are doctored and you can't even tell what's truth and what's the truth and what's fake anymore. You know, what is reliable, what isn't reliable. People posing to be Muslims and they're representing Muslims in the public sphere. In the West, this has become so common, and even in the East, there are people who claim to represent the Muslims, but the truth is that these people constantly harm the Muslims. They're bent on hurting the Muslims. They won't let Muslims live in peace. With every oppressor who stands against Muslims, there is a Muslim that's sitting in their pocket. Sometimes even scholars that are writing fatwas for these people, you know, Wallahu alam, if this is the manifestation of what people call scholars for dollars. But it's a very sorry state that we're in. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from the munafiqun. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith, he gave us some very clear signs of hypocrites. Let me tell you one thing before I continue. The hypocrites are the worst type of disbelievers. Do you guys understand that? And in case you missed it, I'm going to define this one more time. A hypocrite is someone who in his heart doesn't believe in Allah. But outwardly, to the eyes of people, he acts like he loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he's a believer. So it's all just acting. It's all fake. There's no truth to this person's faith. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the opening verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, in the munafiqina, no actually, what is this? First Allah talks about the believers, and then the إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتَهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنْذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. And then after that, moving forward, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the munafiqun, the hypocrites, and how these people thought they can delude Allah, and they can fool Allah through their lies. Allah azza wa jal has a surah in the Quran named after them. إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. When the munafiqun, when these hypocrites come, they say that we promise and we testify that you are the messenger of Allah. Allah says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ. Allah knows that you are the messenger. وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَكَاذِبُونَ. However, those guys are lying. They're not lying in their statement that you are the messenger of Allah. That's a true statement, so there's no lie there. They're lying and they're testifying, meaning their testification is false. They don't believe what they're testifying in. And a truthful testimony is when a person says something that they actually view to be true. From their perspective, what they're saying, they don't believe that to be true. Allah Azza wa Jalla, now we look at the Quran and Hadith and we find that there are descriptions of these hypocrites. And it's very important for us to watch out, because it's very easy for a person to slip away, go from a place of sincerity to a place of hypocrisy. And the munafiqun are the worst type of disbelievers. Allah Azza wa Jal says regarding them in the Quran that فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ. The hypocrites will be in the lowest pit of the fire of hell. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them, إِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَ. The description of the hypocrites, when they stand up for prayer, they're very lazy, they don't want to do it. When's the last time someone told you it's salah time and you're kind of dragging your feet? Ah, I don't want to do it. And if your mother didn't continue to look at you for the next 20 seconds, you would slip away. But she's locked onto you like a drone is locked onto an innocent Syrian or an innocent Yemeni man. And the mother's locked her eyes on you. You're not going anywhere. And you're stuck. You got to get up and go. And you got to pray. إِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَى. يُرَاؤُونَ النَّاسِ. And when they do pray, they're showing off. وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. These hypocrites rarely remember Allah. They don't spend enough time doing dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I look at these verses, I see that it's as if Allah azza wa jal is describing our community. Now I'm not saying inshallah, and I believe this, and I'm not saying that anyone here is a hypocrite in their belief. Inshallah, may Allah protect us. But when it comes to our actions, there's just too much in common, it hurts. In one narration, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the sign of a hypocrite are three. The signs of a hypocrite are three. Ayatul munafiqi thalathun. Idha haddatha kadaba. When he speaks, he lies. Idha wa'ada akhlafa. When he promises, he betrays his promise. Wa idha tumina khana. When he is trusted, he betrays the trust. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, arba'un man kunna fihi kana munafiqan khalisan. That when a person has four characteristics, he is a pure hypocrite. And there are so many descriptions. In one verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while describing these hypocrites, he says, المنافقون والمنافقات بعضهم من بعض يأمرون بالمنكر وينهون عن المعروف ويقبضون أيديهم نسوا الله فنسيهم. And it's, if you before I continue to translate these verses, a few verses later Allah describes the believers. المؤمنون والمؤمنات بعضهم أولياء بعض يأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر ويقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة ويطيعون الله ورسوله أولئك سيرحمهم الله. So on one side, when Allah describes the believers, He says the believers are friends of one another. They encourage one another to do good. They tell one another, don't do bad. They kind of support one another in maintaining a good moral compass. They pray salah, they give charity, they obey Allah and the Messenger. On the other side, when Allah describes the hypocrites, He says, they encourage one another to do evil. They only mess it on the WhatsApp group when they've come up with a new, like, evil idea. That's their sign. These are not good people. And they stop one another from doing good. If they see someone doing good, they'll throw a wrench in it. They'll derail them. Are you sure you want to do that? When I was studying in madrasa, I was young at the time. My mother, rahimahullah, was alive. She told me this many years later. She didn't tell me when I was young. She told me many years later. She said to me that there were many difficult days of you not being at home, you and your brother. My brother and I, Sheikh Mubin, we had gone to study. She said, not having my children at home was always a hard thing. But there were some days that were harder. And she said to me, one day I was at a gathering and someone came to me and said that, what's the logic behind sending your kids to a madrasa to go and study? Don't you know that students who go in madrasa and scholars of Islam, they don't have any respectful living in the world. They have no financial means to take care of themselves. They are people that are generally looked down upon by society. These are people who don't get far in life. It's a sign of being rejected that you send your children to go and study Islam. And then this person said to my mom that it's as if you want your children to fail that you've sent them to go and study. My mother, she was such a humble person, Allah give her a high maqam in Jannah, that even when someone insulted her, she thought it was nasiha. She started thinking about it. She thought, maybe this person's right. Maybe this is a bad idea. So this type of statement is a very nifaqi statement. وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمَعْرُوفِ. Someone is doing good, they're already struggling, and here you are, you're making it harder on them. You should give them encouragement. You should tell them that even if the statement is true that people who study the deen don't have lavish, luxurious lives in the world, even if that statement is true, that's something that you should encourage them on, that it's okay. Many great men and women lived in the history of mankind who didn't have much to show for in terms of finances at the time of their death, but their legacy is, you know, something that the world continues to benefit from. Some of the greatest men and women who existed in the history of mankind, they were who they were because of their sacrifices, because they chose not to live a material life. So this group of people now, these hypocrites, come into existence. And before we move forward, I want to encourage everyone here. Look after yourselves. Be careful of falling into the trap of hypocrisy. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man kana dha wajhayni fid dunya, kana lahu lisanani min nar." Whoever is two-faced in the world, he will have two tongues made of fire in the hereafter. كَانَ لَهُ لِسَانَانِ مِنْ نَارِ May Allah protect us of being two-faced. Now, after we discuss this issue, there are many other incidents that occur in this third year after Hijrah. For example, the death of Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu. He is the first person to be buried in Baqiyah. And there's a narration that can be found in Imam Tirmidhi rahmatullahi alayhi sunan where he says that when Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu passed away, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kissed him on the forehead. And the Sahaba, they say that we were watching from the side and we can see that when the Prophet kissed this man, the Prophet was crying and crying and crying so much that you can see the tears falling off of the face of Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu. When I read this narration, tears come to my eyes and I think to myself, how honorable was this man, how lucky was this man, that when he passed away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed his face to be washed by the tears of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What a great honor. And he is known as the first person to be buried in Baqiyah, the graveyard of Medina Munawwar, Maqbaratul Baqiyah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a very loyal person. You know, there are so many characteristics that we can say regarding the Prophet that no one had these characteristics the way he had them. But his loyalty was something very special. Anyone that went out of their way for the Prophet, that stood by the side of the Prophet, as we would say, that took a bullet for the Prophet, that was by his side, you know, Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu is said to have been the 13th companion to accept Islam. He accepted Islam in the early days. And him standing by the side of the Prophet through this very difficult journey was so much appreciated by the Prophet ﷺ that he cried and made dua for him. And this gives me a lot of hope, because even though, yes, it's true, we didn't live during the Prophet's life, but I can say one thing, inshallah, we've taken on our share of sacrifices for the sake of this deen too. Many of us stay awake at night in our beds with the fear that what if we see the Prophet on the Day of Judgment and he's disappointed in us because we didn't try hard enough, because maybe we failed that legacy. That keeps us awake at night. This is a sign of muhabbah. This is a sign of love. How many of us have possibly passed by on prime years of our life because we chose to spend our summers studying the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? We spent the beautiful days of our weekend where people are outside hiking and enjoying themselves at restaurants, studying at the masjid, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are not easy things. This is very big. And even though we may not receive that kiss from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on our forehead the day we die, but our hope is that when we meet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that love and that joy and that empathy will be there for us. You know, there's a famous poet by the name of Zuhur. He said this very beautiful line of poetry. It's in Urdu. I'll translate it for you. So this man loved Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam very much, and he spent his life, you know, writing lines of poetry in love of the Prophet. So he writes this poem, and at the end of the poem, he depicts himself dying. This is what he's depicting. That he has just died. The angel of death has just taken his soul. He is lying on a platform, on a bed, and they are carrying him to his grave. And from there, he kind of says these lines from that perspective. He says, "Lo chala hume lahadme mere Mustafa se kehdo." That it's time for me to go to my lahad, my grave. O malaika and angels, convey this message to the Prophet that they're taking me away. Ke hawa teri gali ki mujhe chhodne ko aaye. That O Messenger of Allah, as they're taking me to the grave, my plea to Allah is that Allah sends the wind of Medina Munawwara to carry me and be by my side as I'm dropped off in my grave too. Then he said, وَهِ غَمْغُسَارَ مَيْرَ وَزَهُورَ يَارَ مَيْرَ. He plugs in his name. میری قبر پر جو آئے نعت نبی سنائے. He talks about this powerful, you know, that he was the one who I confided in my times of difficulty. I would remember him, reflect over his life, consult him when I was challenged. So then he says, now that you've put me in my grave and you're burying me, my last request is, میری قبر پر جو آئے نعت نبی سنائے. That anyone that comes to visit me at my grave tomorrow, while you're standing in front of me, say a few words of praise of the Prophet. It'll bring me joy when I'm lying dead in my grave. Meri qabr par jo aaye naate nabi sunaye. Sing some poetry of the Prophet for me. It'll bring joy. And that's our hope, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us joy and gives us wafa, our compensation for loving Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Khair. It was in the month of Shawwal, the third year after Hijrah, that the Quraysh had finally devised their plan for revenge. The Battle of Badr was a big blow in the gut of the Quraysh, and they were very much hurt by it. That caravan that Abu Sufyan dodged with, that the Muslims missed, it arrived in Makkah Mukarramah. And as the Muslims had calculated and feared that that caravan would be used to attack them, that's exactly what happened. The Quraysh put all the money from that caravan and invested it into war. Not only that, but they were fueled. They were angry. Because everyone in Quraysh, everyone from the people of Mecca, had lost someone in the Battle of Badr. And everyone was in rage. You know, the women in Medina Munawwara began to sing lines of poetry that our beds are no longer welcome to our husbands until they seek revenge. We will not sleep with our husbands. You are not welcome to be close to us. Seek revenge on behalf of our fallen ones. So the atmosphere in Makkah Mukarramah, to say was toxic is an understatement. These people wanted blood, and they wanted it now. They wanted it bad. So they rallied as many as troops as they could, and they mustered an army of 3,000 soldiers together. If Badr was crazy that they came with 1,000, this time they put together 3,000 soldiers. The Muslims had no idea what was going on. They didn't know. These people put 3,000 soldiers together, and they're getting ready to march. And as they're getting ready to march, Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who according to most reports at this time was not a Muslim, he sent a letter to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He found a person from Banu Ghifar, and he sent him with the message. He said, you will go and take this letter to the Prophet, and you must get to Medina Munawwara within 3 days. Which was like overnight delivery from our perspective. This man from Banu Ghifar took this letter, and he just pedaled to the metal, drove 100 miles an hour, and arrived in Medina Munawwara. When he delivered the letter to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that time was in Quba. He opened up the letter, and in the letter, Abbas radiallahu anhu is warning him of a massive army that is marching towards Medina Munawwara. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was concerned. He gathered the companions together, and he sought their opinion. What do you guys think? So there was a divide amongst the companions. The more senior companions, they said, O Messenger of Allah, our advice is, let's fight this battle from home. Let's not leave Medina. Let's fight it from home. The younger companions, they said, O Messenger of Allah, no one dared to attack Medina Munawwara before the Muslims arrived in Medina. How can someone dare attack Medina Munawwara now that the Muslims have arrived? No one would dare do such a thing before you guys came, before the Muslims were here. Now how can we allow them to do that? We won't allow anyone to attack Medina. The elders wanted to fight more of a defensive battle. That's why they were choosing to fight from Medina. Something similar to what happened in the Battle of Khandaq, which obviously was a new strategy and we'll talk about that there. The younger companions wanted to go into the offense. They said, we're going to go outside Medina, we'll find a battleground, and we will fight from there. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taking everyone's opinion. Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul comes in, the scum of the munafiqun. And he said, my advice is that we should fight from Medina too. Because fighting from Medina Munawwara would result in mayhem. And it would cause the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to lose all of his credibility. Houses would be broken. Streets would be flowing with blood. People would be terrified. They would experience horror firsthand. They wouldn't be able to shake this off. So he said, I want us to fight from Medina Munawwara. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he chose to fight the battle from outside Medina. And he put his armor on and said, we are going. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose the mountain of Uhud to be the location from where this battle would be fought. Now, an interesting thing is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was someone who really connected with everything. Everything he connected with. Like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a very intimate relationship with this camel. Like it was a very serious relationship. One time, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's camel was walking and it sat down. And the people around said that your camel has gone stubborn, O Messenger of Allah. And the Prophet said, don't say anything to my camel. He defended his camel. You see the loyalty? You see that loyalty? When I read narrations like this, it gives me so much hope that if the Prophet ﷺ defended his camel, inshallah, this donkey right here will get some support too. Thinking of myself, this donkey has some hope as well. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's love for his own donkeys. I mean, so many. He would name his animals. You ask someone, what car do you drive? I drive a car. But the Prophet ﷺ had a relationship, you know? This is my car. And there was a name given to it. Like the animals had a name. Each animal had its own name. So similarly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he had a very close relationship with the mountain of Uhud too. When he would go for a walk, it wasn't so common. It wasn't uncommon that on his walks in Medina Munawwara, he would end up where? At Uhud. One time, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking on Uhud and he said, هَذَا جَبَلٌ. This is a mountain. يُحِبُّنَا وَنُحِبُّهُ. This mountain loves us and we love this mountain too. In one narration, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking with some companions and the mountain of Uhud began to shake. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the mountain of Uhud, stop! Don't you know upon you is a prophet, a siddiq, and two martyrs? Wa shahidan. The prophet referring to himself, siddiq referring to Abu Bakr siddiq radiallahu anhu, and the two martyrs. The two people standing there were Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhuma. And they knew that day that this was going to be their outcome. Allah was going to give them shahada. They would be martyred because of that statement of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The ulama, they say that maybe it's possible that day the mountain of Uhud was started shaking when the Prophet and those companions were on it out of joy and happiness. Like, oh gosh guys, it's about to go down. The Prophet, Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman are all on me. Like they say that that was sort of a emotional reaction. Wallahu alam. So, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose the mountain of Uhud to be the place where they would fight from. Now, since the Quraysh were marching towards Medina, riling the troops together to defend Medina Munawwara wasn't difficult at all. 1,000 soldiers got ready. Three times the soldiers who participated in the Battle of Badr. The Quraysh grew by threefold. They went from 1,000 to 3,000. The Muslims went from 300 and some to 1,000. As they were going to the battleground of Uhud, on their way there, the munafiqun, and at the head of them, Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, they stopped. They said that this is a bad idea. You guys didn't act upon what we said. You guys are going to die. We are not going to join you. 300 of them on the way to battle walked away. The Muslims were already fewer in number. And then one third of their army just walked out. And these people were so evil. They could have said it from day one that we're not going to participate. But that wouldn't have been the right blow to the Muslims. They wanted to land it solid right in the sternum. wind the Muslims. And how they did that was, they started walking with them to make them feel like we have numbers, and then they abandoned them on the way. They walked out. Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran says that it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's doing that He removed the impurity from the pure group of the companions. They weren't needed in the first place. In reality, them doing this didn't cause the Muslims to get hurt, rather it exposed these people, who they were and what their realities was, what their reality was, and at the same time what their agenda was. It was all exposed. These are bad people. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the remaining companions who were sincere and they marched on. When they came to the battleground of Uhud, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam strategized the battle. He planned it all out. He chose the mountain of Uhud to be behind the Muslims. And it was somewhere on the mountain that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam established his own camp, his own tent. And from there he was able to see the whole battlefield and guide the companions accordingly. In the actual battleground, the Muslims were faced in a way where the mountain was behind them. Now if you can imagine the Battle of Uhud, it's this long range, this massive mountain. It goes on for a few kilometers actually. It's a massive mountain. Now, this was where the Muslims were located, so they were almost fighting downwards. They were on the mountain, almost fighting downwards. However, there was a pass around. So there was this battleground, the mountain was behind the Muslims were situated in a way where they were nice and secure. But there was this hill on one side of the battlefield, and if they were facing the enemy head on, with the mountain of Uhud behind them, this hill would be on their left side. On their left side was this hill. Now this hill, if guarded, no one would be able to attack the Muslims from behind. But if it wasn't guarded, this hill led to a back passage into the battlefield, which then meant that if it was unguarded, the enemy would be able to go around the hill and they would sandwich the Muslims. If one group came from the front, the other group came from behind. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was standing on top of the mountain and he saw the battlefield very carefully. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam walked on this mountain regularly as well. So he was aware of it, the geography, the layout. So when he positioned the companions, he appointed 50 of them on top of that, this what they call Jabal Rumat, the hillock or like a small hill of the archers. And he said to them, day or night, victory or loss, even if the birds come to eat from our corpse, don't leave this position. Because if you leave this position, we will be doomed. As long as you don't leave this position, the rest of the battleground is in our favor. The rest of the strategy, it'll work for us. Fighting downwards is easier than fighting upwards. And we know this terrain, this is Medina Munawwara, we have strong companions, all of the Ansar are on board, it's going to be victory, inshallah. Anyway, so many incidents, but the Battle of Badr was a great victory, and the ulama, they say the Battle of Badr was a test of La ilaha illallah, because they had to trust Allah for victory in this battle. And the Battle of Uhud was a test of Muhammad Rasulullah, whether they would follow the teachings and commands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or not. And this is a massive lesson for the Ummah, the Battle of Uhud. Because we learn from this lesson what happens if Muslims choose to abandon the commands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These 50 were stationed there, and the two armies face up, and the battle starts. In the first part of this battle, the Muslims had great victory. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose the right companions to play the right role. Before the battle started, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his sword and said, who will take this sword and fulfill its right? And many companions, they asked for that sword. Umar radiallahu anhu did, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't give him the sword. Zubair ibn Awam radiallahu anhu asked for that sword, the Prophet didn't give it to him. There was an Ansari companion by the name of Abu Dujana. He said, O Messenger of Allah, give me the sword. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, will you fulfill the sword? Will you fulfill the right of this sword? He said, O Messenger of Allah, what is the right of this sword? And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that no innocent person should ever be killed with this sword. In one narration he said, you will not raise this sword against a woman. In another narration the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this sword will never touch the body of a believer. You will never touch anyone who believes in Allah. Meaning, this sword must never engage in any sort of injustice, any dhulm at all. Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu agreed. He took the sword from the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu would go into war, if he was ready for mayhem, what he would do is tie a red bandana. And that red bandana was a symbol of blood, that I'm ready to die if I need to. When he took that sword of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sheathed it, then he tied his red bandana. And he began to walk amongst the soldiers with his shoulders out, and he was really hyped. And he was like ready to lift 1,000 pounds. Like, now, you know how when someone's going for a crazy lift, they chalk their hands up and they kind of roll their sleeves up and they're ready to land something crazy? He was ready and he was hyped and he was pumped. I am going to destroy anyone that even tries to walk within 1 mile of me. Like, I will destroy them. He went into pure Hulk mode. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him. And he said to the companions, on any normal day, if someone did this, if someone was acting like this and was so, like, almost arrogant, I would have stopped them. But this is battle. And I give him full permission to do as he wishes. And Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu stood side by side with great companions like Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, Zubayr ibn Awam radiallahu anhu. Zubayr ibn Awam radiallahu anhu actually was a little hurt that the Prophet didn't give him the sword. He says this in a narration, that I was hoping the Prophet would give me that sword, but he gave it to Abu Dujana. So in the battlefield, I was curious why he gave it to him. He says, when the battle started, I noticed Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu turned this sword like into a chainsaw. Wherever he went, trees were just falling. People were just falling. He just went and he was just wiping people out wherever he went. And he went to the other side of the army of the Quraysh. And when he got to that side, he took his sword and there was a lady there and he pulled it back from her. And he said, it is undignified for the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to hit a lady. And he turned around and came back. And that's when Zubayr ibn Awam radiallahu anhu says, I noticed why the Prophet gave it to him, because of his courage and because of how honorable and respectful he was to this gift of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In this battlefield were great lions like Hamza radiallahu anhu. There were pioneers and people who were with the Prophet from the beginning, people like Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu. There were companions who were willing to put their life on the line, like Hamdallah, as later on we will discuss, who was known as Ghasir al-Malaika, the one whose body was washed by the angels, radiallahu anhu. In this battle was Abu Talha, radiallahu anhu, Talha, radiallahu anhu. You have the example of Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas. These were all people who were great warriors, and they all fought this battle vigorously with all the courage they had. And it was at this point that the Quraysh began to lose. The scale was tipping in favor of the Muslims against the Quraysh. And the Quraysh had suffered massive loss. The Quraysh started retreating actually. And as they were retreating, the women who had joined the Quraysh on this expedition to support their soldiers, they began to throw stones at their own men. They said, if you guys run back to Mecca, we will kill you ourselves. Get back in the battlefield. And they started stopping their men and forced them back into the battlefield. Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, who at the time was not a Muslim, he realized that his army was going to be crushed. And he started studying the board very carefully, the map very carefully. There has to be some way to victory. And as he studied, he realized the only way to victory was that back passage that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had very intelligently blocked. He had blocked it off. And he hadn't just blocked it with horsemen and with swords, he blocked it with archers. So anyone that even tried to go towards them would be shot. And 50 archers, they're going to take anyone out that comes their way. And the Ansar were known for being great archers. These guys were three-point shooters. You know, they would just start shooting and shooting and every shot would be in. So he waited and waited, and as the Muslims were gaining victory in the battlefield, a point came as the Quraysh retreated that now the battle was just done. The Muslims were just collecting whatever loot of war that they saw on the ground. Now, these men that were on the hill, there was a dispute that broke out amongst them. One of them said, the battle's done, let's go down. We're more or less victorious. While the other group said, the Prophet said, don't move until I tell you to. Even if the birds are eating from the bodies, don't go. They said, well, you know, the battle's over. There's nothing left. Now it's just a matter of collecting loot. And if we don't go down there, we're going to miss out on our opportunity for ghanima, for the spoils of war. This dispute broke out, and a large number, more than half of them, left their post. Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, who wasn't a Muslim at the time, he saw the opening. That there were some people there, but not enough. So he gathered his horsemen, and they rushed around the battlefield, and they went up that hill, and they ransacked the remaining people that were there, and they butchered every one of them. After they killed him, they then went around that hill, and they gained access to the path that led to the back area behind the Muslims. And he sent a messenger to the other side of the army that stopped retreating and pushed forward now. And this side, from one side, the Quraysh, from the front side, they started pushing forward. And from behind, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu and the Sahaba came in. I mean, not Sahaba, but the Quraysh came in. And they sandwiched the Muslims. The Muslims that had their swords put away and their spears put away, their bow and arrows were on their shoulders, their bows were on their shoulders, and they were just collecting spoils, and their hands were full of spoils. They were now caught in a predicament because they were being attacked from both sides. Arrows, sword, you know, spears. And it was in this chaos that many great companions lost their lives. There was a man by the name of Wahshi bin Harb, who at the time wasn't a Muslim. Later on, he becomes a Muslim, radiallahu anhu. He came to the battlefield because his master, Jubair bin Mut'im said to him that if you kill Hamza had killed one of his relatives. He said, if you kill Hamza, I will set you free. So Wahshi, even though he wasn't interested in the battle at all, Wahshi radiallahu anhu says, I did not kill anyone in the battle of Uhud. I didn't come to touch anyone. I just came to earn my freedom. He was waiting for his opportunity to throw his spear into Hamza radiallahu anhu. In one narration, he was incentivized not only by Jubair bin Mut'im, but also by Hind, who was the wife of Abu Sufyan. And he just waited in the battlefield for the tide to turn so he can get close to Hamza radiallahu anhu and take him out and earn his freedom. He waited and waited, and as the tide turned against the Muslims, because of their negligence to the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took his spear and he ran towards Hamza radiallahu anhu and he threw it and he dropped Hamza radiallahu anhu. The falling of Hamza radiallahu anhu was so hard on the Prophet. Hamza radiallahu anhu at that point was the only uncle of the Prophet that had accepted Islam. He was someone that would kind of like remind the Prophet of what it would mean like to have a brother, what it would mean like having a father. He was so close to the Prophet. He was so important to the Prophet because the day that Hamza became Muslim was the day the Muslims were now in protection. You know, you think about the joy Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced the day Hamza radiallahu anhu walked into Darul Arqam and said to the Prophet that I protected your honor and I hit Abu Jahl because he said one word against you. And imagine how happy the Prophet must have been, and he must have embraced him. And now he had the lion of Allah in his corner. And it was in the battle of Uhud that this lion fell. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cried, and he cried and cried so much at the death of his uncle. It hurt him a lot. But the lesson that we learn is that not everyone in the world is here to stay. Each and every one of us is here to go. And for Hamza radiallahu anhu, what an honor that Allah gave him shahada, that he spent his life defending the Prophet, honoring the Prophet. His accepting of Islam brought a smile to the face of the Prophet. Only Allah knows how much joy our Islam will bring to the Prophet, whether it will or not. And if Allah will honor us with shahada, just like He honored Hamza radiallahu anhu. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the battle of Uhud, when he prayed janazah on whether he prayed janazah on the martyrs of Uhud is disputed, but according to the narration that he did, as the bodies were brought in for janazah, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed on the body of Hamza radiallahu anhu every time, because as a body we brought in, Hamza radiallahu anhu's body would be there, the new body would be brought in, he would pray, that body would leave, but Hamza's body would remain. And then the next body would come. And that body would leave, and the next body would come. It's as if he prayed janazah on Hamza radiallahu anhu multiple times. It was in the same battle that Mus'ab bin Umair, a man who in Makkah Mukarramah lived a life of luxury, who dressed very dapper according to his standard, you know, according to what Mecca considered to be, you know, very elegant. He was known for having the best of fragrances. And the day he accepted Islam, he lost all of those luxuries. But he was killed in the Battle of Uhud. And as he was killed, Ibn Qum'a, when he saw Mus'ab bin Umair, Mus'ab bin Umair had the flag for the Muslims in his hand. He came to Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu and he chopped off his arm. Mus'ab bin Umair had the flag in his arm. His arm was just, it was severed from his body. But he knew that what he was holding was the flag that represented Islam and the Prophet. So no matter how much pain he was in, he took his left hand, he grabbed the flag and he pushed it up. So the man took his sword and he chopped a second arm off too. Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu then took the remainder of whatever he had from his arms and his chest, and he caught the flag with his chest and his arms, whatever remained, and he held it standing. Until a man came with a spear and he pierced it through Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu. And this great sahabi, as he fell, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw the flag go down. And he told another companion, rush and pick that flag up. That flag should never go down. And Mus'ab bin Umair, after the battle, when they go to bury him, they didn't have a sheet long enough to cover his whole body. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in tears. That this was a man that sacrificed his luxury. He had all the greatest garments of the world. And look at the irony today as he dies. If we cover his head, his feet remain uncovered. And if we cover his head remains uncovered. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the companions, cover his head and place leaves on his feet, just to cover the feet. But his head will be the one that will be covered with the actual sheet. Similarly, Hamdallah radiallahu anhu was martyred. Hamdallah radiallahu anhu, in this battlefield, he fought so courageously, he was on the brink of killing the leader of the Quraysh. The leader of the Quraysh in the Battle of Uhud, and onwards, he remains one of the main leaders of Quraysh, was a man by the name of Abu Sufyan, who will become a Sahabi later on. So Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu. At this point, he's not a Sahabi. Hamdallah radiallahu anhu was so close to killing him, so close to killing him. And it was right then, right when he was about to kill him, that someone by the name of Shaddad bin Aus, he came and attacked. And there are other opinions on who attacked him. And he was martyred. And when he was killed, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him. And he saw there was water dripping off of his body. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the angels are washing this man's body. These people fell one by one. And as they were dying, the morale of the Muslim was being hurt. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in tears, seeing the state of this. Now in the midst of this chaos, someone shouted out, Qutila Muhammad. Muhammad has been killed. The Sahaba were already distraught and they were already struggling in this battle. And then they heard that maybe the Prophet has been killed. Because someone said the Prophet's been killed. So they just took their swords and they said, forget living. They put their swords down. Kill us. They took their spears and threw them on the ground. We're not going to fight anymore. If the Prophet isn't alive, then what's the joy in this life? What's left that this dunya can offer us? One group of them decided to leave the battlefield and just go home. A second group of them, they chose to remain in the battlefield, but they had no interest in fighting anymore. A third group, a very small, some narrations say there were 7, others say there were 12, others say there were 14, they were aware that this was a lie. How they knew this was a lie is because this small group of people was standing next to the Prophet. So, the one group that left, by the way, there were one or two prominent companions who left the battlefield. One or two very prominent companions who left the battlefield. And someone asked, later on, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, is it true that so-and-so great companion was from the people who left the battlefield? And he said, yes, that is true. However, innahu ma'fu an, Allah forgave him. Because in that verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that there were some people who left the battlefield, Allah azza wa jal also mentions that those people were, they were pardoned by Allah, they were forgiven by Allah, because this was something new for them. The whole situation was a developing situation. When they heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was killed, the companions just lost their motivation. There was nothing left to live for. And the Quraysh just destroyed them. They just killed them and killed them. But internally they realized that that news that the Prophet was killed was false. They knew the Prophet was alive, but they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was. Because the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on top of the mountain. Someone saw the Prophet. And he said he's there. So hundreds, if not thousands of people from the Quraysh side in the battlefield, they abandoned the battlefield and they rushed towards where the Prophet was. Let's kill him. As these people started coming towards the Prophet, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw his companions, the 14 of them that were with him, and he said, إِلَيَّ يَا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ, come towards me, O servants of Allah. And these companions, they took their swords. And they made like a circle around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they said, O Messenger of Allah, don't worry. Nothing will happen to you as long as we live. And these 14 men turned into 14 lions. They stood shoulder to shoulder strong. When the Quraysh were coming, they started firing arrows at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one or two of those arrows barely skimmed and missed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One Sahabi by the name of Talha radiallahu anhu, he stood in front of the Prophet and he said, O Messenger of Allah, don't worry. No arrow will hit you. And he opened his arms and legs and he expanded his body with his back towards the enemy and his face towards the Prophet. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, I will be your human shield. And the Quraysh were firing their arrows, and as they fired their arrows, the arrows landed in his back. And an arrow when fired by an expert is no less than a bullet fired from a gun. They were just firing the arrows. And every time the arrow would hit him, he would look at the Prophet and the pain, and then he would do it again. And so many arrows went into his back that they say that after that battle, when he fell, he actually lived, by the way. There were so many wounds in his back. According to some narrations, 40, 50 arrows were pulled out of him. Fragments or full arrows were skimmed him, hit him, cut him, pierced into him. They say when we pulled the arrows out, someone asked him, how did you even live through all that pain? The pain would have killed you. Forget the blood loss. He said, as I was going through that pain and as they were firing the arrows, I just focused on the beauty that was in front of me, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was all the morphine that I needed. I was just looking at the Prophet. And I kept myself focused. No matter how much pain I have right now, I'm doing it for the sake of the Prophet. It doesn't matter. Let it happen. It's an honor for me to lose this blood defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that emotion, that sentiment of his is so valuable. It's a valuable sentiment for every one of us. Be okay with getting uncomfortable protecting the legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If serving the deen means that people may fire arrows into your back, let them do what they want. It'll hurt, because pain is real. But your eyes need to be focused on the beauty of Allah and the beauty of Rasulullah. That there is a greater reward for me at the end of all of this. And he stood firm. Finally, there was a companion by the name of Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, who was a great warrior, great fighter. He was also related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had one unique skill. And his skill was that when he fired an arrow, it would never miss its target. So when those people started attacking, and Talha radiallahu anhu was defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Sa'ad radiallahu anhu, "Irmi ya Sa'ad, Sa'ad, fire the arrows." So Sa'ad radiallahu anhu takes his bow, he places his arrow in it, he says, "Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim." He lines up the shot and he shoots it, and bullseye, he knocks a guy out. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him a second arrow. He says, "Do that again." He does it a second time. The Prophet ﷺ is so amazed by his accuracy. He says, do it again. And he does it again. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he did was he started going to all the other companions and pulling their arrows out of their quivers and tossing it to Sa'd. Like the assist, shoot. And Sa'd radiallahu anhu would catch it and fire the arrow and he would knock the guy out. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so amazed by his skill. Sa'd radiallahu anhu was just firing them like a machine gun, one after the other. They were just flowing from his hand. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time he fired, the Prophet would say, Irmi ya Sa'd fidaka abi wa ummi. Irmi ya Sa'd fidaka abi wa ummi. Sa'd, fire. May my mother and father both be sacrificed for you. And as the Quraysh closed in, even though he was firing his arrows, there was a man by the name of Ibn Qum'a. He broke the circle of the companions around the Prophet. One narration tells us that as he approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to hurt the Prophet, as he was walking towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one lady stood in front of him. Ummu Ammara radiallahu anha, Nusayba. And this giant juggernaut, Ibn Qum'a said, get out of my way, lady. And he stepped to the right, and she stepped to the right. He stepped to the left, she stepped to the left. He said, what are you doing? And she made it very clear. She said, I don't think you know what's going on here. You are not getting to the Prophet until you get through me. Ibn Qum'a, he then attacked her, and she fought back, but he was a big juggernaut, and he hurt her very bad. He hurt her so bad that they say that he injured her in her shoulder area, and he left a hole in her shoulder. It was big, that so big that they say, a child can put their fist in it. He must have shattered some bone here, or ruptured something, or torn something out, that he hit her so hard. But she was very much dear and beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Finally, when this Ibn Qum'a gets past, he gets to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he hits the Prophet. He hit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hard, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam took a massive cut on his forehead, which caused blood to pour from the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Someone else hit again, which caused the helmet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to break, and two clips from his helmet entered into his cheek. And then there was another hit which caused the tooth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to break. And when you put all of this into perspective, your heart kind of breaks because you think to yourself, La ilaha illallah. The most beloved of Allah, and blood is flowing from his face, and it's bruised and it's hurt and it's covered in blood. He hit Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the shoulder so hard that the pain of that remained for a whole month. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he's bleeding, he's making dua for the ummah. Oh Allah, how wretched are these people that they are hurting a prophet of Allah. Allahumma ighfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun. Oh Allah, forgive them for they don't know. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's doing his dhikr and he's making dua, and he doesn't lose his grounding. And you realize that this deen didn't end up with us by chance. We didn't just become Muslim. Islam didn't just reach us because we're special. It reached us because the Sahaba and the Prophet were willing to shed their blood for this deen if they had to. And it shows us what pain it brings to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when we abandon his command. His own teeth were broken because someone didn't listen to him. Clips went into his cheek and the blood couldn't be stopped. The Prophet bled so much in that moment. He bled so much in that moment. Later on, when Fatima radiallahu anha comes, she's panicking because she sees her father bleeding so much. So she takes a basket, she burns it, and she takes the ashes of that basket and she puts it on the cheek of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to stop the bleeding. One companion tried to pull the clips out, and a narration says he lost his teeth because they were so in while pulling. A tooth of his came out because of him trying to get it out of the cheek of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All because we forgot how important it was to listen to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Messenger of Allah always speaks from a place of revelation. And when he tells us something, it's so important for us to listen to it. As Imam Malik said, rahimahullah, that the sunnah of the Prophet, the teachings of the Prophet, are like the ark of Nuh alayhi salam. Whoever rides it will be saved, whoever is not in that ark will be destroyed. Either you listen and you save yourself, or you abandon and you get destroyed. One of the two things will happen. However, the Sahaba then realized that the Prophet ﷺ was on that mountain. So they regrouped. And they all charged towards the Quraysh and they created a distance between the Prophet ﷺ and the Quraysh. And they allowed the Prophet ﷺ to retreat into a pathway of the cave, like a turn of the mountain, not the cave, a mountain. They took him into a safe spot. The Quraysh finished off their business and they felt that they were victorious. The Muslims had more or less pulled back in defense of the Prophet and they had left the battlefield. Abu Sufyan began to gloat. This was his moment. He said, "Where is Muhammad?" And the Sahaba were sitting there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gestured to them, "Don't say anything." He then said, "Where is Abu Bakr?" And the Prophet gestured to them, "Don't say anything. Leave it. We don't want to engage any further." He said, "Where is Umar?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was getting ready to make the gesture, "Don't say anything." Umar radiallahu anhu said, "Right here." Abu Sufyan said, "U'lu Hubal," that Hubal is the great. Hubal was the name of their god. He said, "Hubal is the greatest." So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Ala tujibunahu?" Won't you respond to him? He says, "Hubal is the greatest." You give your response. Allahu Akbar. You say Hubal is the greatest. Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than. And it sounds so much more better and classy. Allahu Akbar. Such a beautiful statement. U'lu Hubal. Not even mediocre, you know, whatever. U'lu Hubal. Allahu Akbar. Allah is the greatest. And they had this little back and forth. And then Abu Sufyan, he left the battlefield. And they celebrated on their way out. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the companions, they came into the battlefield. And they saw all the companions who were martyred in this battlefield. And all of their bodies were gathered together. And as I mentioned earlier, there is a difference of opinion on whether the janazah was prayed on them or not. However, they were buried right by the mountain of Uhud. And today, if you go to Medina Munawwara, right by the mountain of Uhud, there is a graveyard there with 70 companions that are buried there. 70 of them. And when we go to that graveyard, we remind ourselves of the lesson of how important it is to be loyal to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we might get greedy sometimes and forget our deen, but the outcome of that greed is that great men and women will die because of your greed. Islam will be hurt because of your greed. Don't let your greed get in the way. Stay focused. Never lose your loyalty to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's an incident that when the Battle of Uhud was coming to an end and many Sahaba were dying, there was a lady that came from Medina Munawwara and she ran to the battleground. She was in Medina, she ran to the battleground. And someone said to her that your brother died in the battle. She said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." "How's the Prophet doing?" They said, "He's okay. But we haven't seen him, but we know your brother died." So she continued moving forward. She saw another person that said, Your father died on the battlefield." She said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." It's sad to hear that. But how is the Prophet? And that person said, "I don't know." And she continued going forward until she laid eyes on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then she said, "All of those deaths bring me grief. But I don't know how I would have lived if the Prophet had passed away." Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So their bodies were gathered together. And I mentioned how Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so hurt by the death of Hamza radiallahu anhu. And how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so hurt by the passing of Mus'ab bin Umayr radiallahu anhu. Those bodies were gathered together, and when they were buried, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a lot of dua for them. And those people, they are a reminder for us till the end of times. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cried a lot in memory of those who were martyred in the Battle of Uhud. And it was his habit, like habit, something he did regularly for years to come, for the next 7 years, that whenever he had some availability in his schedule, sometimes every day, sometimes multiple times a week, at times, you know, as soon as he could go, he would go to Uhud. And he would sit by the graves and he would cry and cry and cry and make dua for them. In the last sermon of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the last sermon of his, he actually made dua for the martyrs of Uhud. "Ya Allah, shower your mercy on them. Ya Allah,
encompass them in your mercy. So this is the Battle of Uhud. The Muslims returned back to Medina Munawwara. Without doubt, there was great sorrow in Medina Munawwara, but it was at this point that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam educated the companions that we will not engage in niyaha. Niyaha was a practice the Arabs had where they would wail, they would cry excessively a lot, hit themselves while they were crying, they would scream out loud, they would cry a lot. There would be people who they would hire to come outside the house of the deceased and cry. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told the companions, don't do that. We're not doing any of this. Crying is okay. Feeling sorrow for the passing of a relative, someone dear to you, that's okay. But we're not going to do this whole beating ourselves up business. We're not doing any of that. He tells them not to do that. And then in addition to that, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam informs the companions, لا تحسبن الذين قتلوا في سبيل الله أمواتا. Don't believe that the people who have died in the path of Allah, the martyrs, are dead. They're living. بَلَحْيَا عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. They are alive and they're living with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So many verses were revealed regarding the Battle of Uhud in the Quran. It's probably one of the most documented battles in the Quran because there are so many lessons from it. Now, the last thing I'm going to say, and with this I'm going to close. From the verses that were revealed regarding the Battle of Uhud, there is one verse that's very important. وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتْ أَوْ قُتِلْ إِنْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبْ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَذُرَّ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا. Allah Azza wa Jal says that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not but a messenger. Addressing those companions who chose to put their arms down when they heard the Prophet had been killed in the battlefield. Allah says, قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ. Many prophets have passed by before him. In this verse you see the jalal of Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that I love him so much. I created my Muhammad. But I want you to know, at the end of the day, no matter how great my Muhammad is, he is not but a prophet. And prophets came before him. If he was killed or if he dies, إِنْ قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ. Are you just going to walk away from the deen? Does Allah not exist? Are you doing this for someone other than Allah? وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبَ عَلَىٰ أَعْقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَذُرُ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا. If you choose to abandon this deen, then know that it does not harm Allah at all. You should know that. You can't hurt Allah, you can't harm Allah. As for those that are thankful, Allah will reward them. And this is a lesson that we should always keep in our mind too. That we must be sincere. No matter if things are in our favor or not, we continue to push forward. We continue to work hard. We don't give up. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us tawfiq, and Allah azza wa jal makes us from those who are patient, who are obedient, who are strong, who are connected to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from those who benefit from the love of the Prophet on the Day of Judgment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from hypocrites. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala solve the problems of our youth, in particular issues related to marriage. May Allah give us the simplicity the companions had. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us inwardly and outwardly. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.